going to read a little bit from the second chapter of Ephesians. If you'd like to turn and follow in the reading, I would be happy for you to do so. Gathering this evening, we're grateful to have the presence of each of you. Thank each of you for coming and for the trouble you've gone to in order to be here this evening as we look into God's book again, trusting that we might be uplifted in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're especially thankful for those of you who are visiting with us, and we bid you come again if you have opportunity. I'm going to read some familiar words from Ephesians chapter 2, and if you'd like to, you can hold your place, because after I make a few remarks, I'm going to look at these verses in some detail. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I would doubt that there is a disciple of any age at all in our assembly tonight that does not know these words and perhaps even knows them by heart. But I want to look at them a bit this evening. Before we take up our lesson, we'll go to the Lord in a prayer. When we talk about saved or salvation, we simply mean that our sins have been remitted, and the things that we have committed up until that time are no longer binding upon us, and our conscience should be guilt-free. We mean that we stand justified in the sight of God and can face Him openly and boldly and address His throne as His own people. We mean that we have been pardoned and are no longer under the penalty that would be otherwise imposed upon us. When we talk about grace, it simply means favor, or a favor even that is unmerited or undeserved. When it is said that we are saved by grace, it simply means that we are saved by the unmerited favor of God Almighty. Now, it has long been pointed out that salvation by grace is the opposite of salvation by merit, by indebtedness, or by works. God saves us by His grace not because He is indebted to us in any fashion or any way to save us, or because He owes us salvation, but rather you and I are saved by God's undeserved and unmerited favor. Some reason that God saves us by His grace and not by our obedience to any of His commandments. It is widely talked about out yonder in the religious world that if we obey God, then He is indebted to us. Therefore, we have been saved by our own works and are not saved by His grace. For example, if it is necessary to obey the words of Jesus Christ when He demanded of the apostles that they go into all the world and preach the gospel, adding, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," then we are saved by what we have done, by our own works, and therefore it is then God's duty or obligation to save us. This reasoning, I believe, ladies and gentlemen, is not only contrary to the Scripture, but is illogical as well. For example, Jesus taught His disciples in Matthew 6:11 that they were to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, far as God is concerned, our daily bread is a matter of His grace. It is something that He gives unto us or grants unto us. God does not grant our daily bread as a matter of indebtedness, but if we fail to use the means God has provided bread to us, then it will not be given. We know the soil must be prepared, the seed must be sown, and it cultivated, or there will be no harvest. Now this evening, there are many of us, and perhaps most of us, in this place. We do not plant the seed, we do not harvest the crop, and we do not convert the harvest crop into meal that we might make bread from it. But we do this by proxy. In other words, we earn in another way the ability or the means by which we may pay and exchange to those who do these things for the bread that we eat. And yet, even though we work that we might obtain bread, we simply pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We realize that it is God who gives us our daily bread, and yet we know that you and I must do something in order to obtain it. Salvation, likewise, is a matter of grace. That's plainly stated in the Scripture. No words are plainer than those that I read before you this evening, where the Apostle Paul said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So a man today who would say that we're not saved by grace goes exactly contrary to the Word of God. We have not earned our salvation. God gives our salvation to us as a matter of unmerited favor. However, that does not mean that there is nothing that you and I are to do in order to obtain the salvation He's provided for us. The apostolic writer over there in Hebrews chapter 5 said at verse 8 concerning Jesus, "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him." Now when the apostle says that Jesus Christ, even though He were the Son of God, that He learned obedience, that does not mean that Jesus learned obedience in the sense that you and I send our children to school that they might learn mathematics, or they might learn the rules of grammar in order that they could speak and add correctly. Jesus already knew these things, but what the writer means in this place is that even though Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, He experienced obedience. And you recall in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew the 26th chapter that He prayed in verse 39, "O my Father, if Thou be willing, let this cup pass from Me, nevertheless not as I will, but as Thou wilt." In other words, Jesus recognized that in all things He must obey the Father if the scheme of redemption was to come into play. So He experienced obedience. And then the writer says, "And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him." That does not mean, ladies and gentlemen, that our Lord was lacking anything or that He was imperfect before He came to this earth. But what He is discussing in this place is the means of redemption. And He's showing us that Jesus Christ made for us a complete scheme by which we can be redeemed or we can be saved, in which there is not a single thing that is lacking. And He attaches to this scheme of perfection, that you and I in all things must obey Him. Well, down through the years, we have uprooted the denominational man-made doctrine of salvation by grace alone, that is to say that there is nothing to be done by man in order that our sins would be taken away with great success. But of late, there is a new battlefield, and that battlefield is in our own midst, as some of our own brethren are advocating the very same false doctrine. Now, you could not have convinced me some 45 years ago when I began to give lessons before an audience of people that one day this idea was going to be preached by members of the Church of our Lord, by those who worship according to the Scriptures and yet declare that men can be and will be and are saved by grace alone without doing anything that God has commanded us. Well, we could never think that past generations have understood and fought for the things that are true, and therefore that all things are safe among God's people. Such is not the case. In fact, the Apostle Paul warned in his own generation, when he was traveling through the country, he sent forward for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come down to the riverbank of Miletus and meet him. And he had a tearful reunion with them. In fact, the last time that he was going to ever be with these brethren. And among the things that he told them are these words, beginning in Acts 20 and verse 28. He said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." Paul says, when I depart, that these things are going to happen. That among your own selves there are going to be grievous wolves that will enter in among you, and they will not spare the flock. They're going to promote their own will, and they're going to have their own way, even to the detriment of the unity of congregations across the land. Now when Paul said after my departing, we know what he was talking about. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. He was talking about his departure from life. He knew that he soon was going to be taken out of action. And he said, these things are going to take place now. In my generation, I heard these words read. And I began likewise to quote them before audiences of people. But you know, in my own heart, I never really believed that these things were and could take place. But then by this time, we must recognize that they have. We must realize that among God's people, that there are going to be those even who occupy positions of authority and leadership among the people of the Lord, that they're going to render havoc in the body of Christ. Well, the apostle tells us in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 that we're to fight the good fight of faith and we are to lay hold on eternal life. So there is no time for, there is no place where you and I can give up the fight for the truth of God Almighty. And so there might even be some of you in this assembly tonight, as there are in various places I go, when I say I'm going to talk on saved by grace, that they say, oh, ho, ho, here we go again. I have to listen to this old sermon that I've heard over and over and over again. But it's become today in our age one that is needed, especially in the minds and hearts of our young people, that they might be prepared to engage in the fight when the torch is passed unto them. Well, I want to examine this evening, if I have time, a couple of passages of Scripture in detail. One of these, as I suggested earlier, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where the apostle said once more, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Now the prominent words of this passage of Scripture are quite obvious, I think, to everyone. Number one, we see that an obvious term in this passage is the term faith. The second word that has some power in this passage is the term works. Now the Apostle Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that we're saved by one of these and we are not saved by the other. Now what did he mean in using them? Well, let me consider first of all the term faith. What did the Apostle mean by that? Well, let's let him define it for us. In the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, the apostle, listen carefully, said, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Well, in the very beginning, the apostle here talks about something that we need to take note of in this place. He talks, ladies and gentlemen, about the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, that's something that these people who were listening to him understood very well. And he shows us in this place that these people were justified. That is, they stood aright in the sight of God. How? They stood aright in the sight of God by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to make a second statement that is noteworthy, especially in light of this faith. He says, "Even we who have believed in Jesus Christ." Now note, please, ladies and gentlemen, the apostle here in this place demonstrated that the faith of Jesus Christ is one thing, and to believe in the faith of Jesus Christ is quite another thing. I want to emphasize that. The apostle points out in this passage, the faith of Jesus Christ is that which justifies people. And then he says, "Even we who have believed in Jesus Christ." So that demonstrates, ladies and gentlemen, that people are saved by the faith of Christ, but the manner in which people are saved by the faith of Christ is that we must believe in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the faith of Christ is one thing and believing in Him is another. Now, what Paul obviously does not say in this place that some exponents of Scripture try to make him say is this. Paul did not say one who believes is justified. He never makes that statement. He doesn't say the man who believes is justified by Jesus Christ. But he does say that a man is justified by the faith of Christ. Or if you please, a man is justified by the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul did say in this passage is, even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, how are we justified? We're justified by the faith of Christ. That demonstrates when we believe in Jesus Christ that we depend upon the faith of Christ to save us. Or when we believe in Jesus Christ, we depend upon the gospel of Christ that we might be saved from our sins. So the apostle in this place is quite plain and demonstrative as to how men are saved. The faith of Jesus Christ is the gospel as compared to the law of Moses and the works that were connected therewith. Allow me to be meticulous right here, if you will, please. Paul's language, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. How is a man not justified? He's not justified by the works of the law. Now, when Paul uses that expression and says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, he means any man, and especially the Gentile. That the Gentile people, like you and me, that we're not justified by the law of Moses. How are we justified? This man is justified by the faith of Christ, or justified by the gospel. Now, watch it. He says, even we who have believed. Who are the we? The we, ladies and gentlemen, are used in distinction to any man. The we refers to the Jews, of which Paul included himself. He points out that a man is not saved by the works of the law, a Gentile, but he's saved by the gospel or faith of Christ. And then he adds, even we, that is, we Jews who were once under this law, we likewise are not justified by the works of the law. We too must depend upon the faith of Jesus Christ. And so, when we as Jews came to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we sought salvation or redemption, where did we look? We didn't look to the law that we once regulated our life by, but we looked to the faith of Christ. We didn't look to Moses, we looked to Jesus. We didn't look to the Ten Commandments, but we looked to the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. So, he's giving emphasis in this place to the power of the gospel to save. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he goes on, and he said, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You and I are redeemed by the faith of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Wow. When? Where were we justified? He said, for as many, how many? As many, how many? As many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. So when a man obeys the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, his sins are taken away. He enters Jesus Christ our Lord, or he is justified at that moment he is saved. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, what about the works that he talks about here in Ephesians chapter 2? Well, these are works of the law or works of human merit. Now, while these cannot save, we understand that the Ephesian people realized this fact, but they at the same time, when they received this letter, they knew there were certain things that they did in order to obtain salvation. Apollos, a grand and wonderful preacher evidently, was in the city of Ephesus, and he'd been preaching among the people. Well, two disciples of our Lord encountered him, or went out yonder somewhere where he was preaching, And they listened to him. And when they heard him preach, they immediately invited him to go home with him. And they expounded to him the Word of God more perfectly or completely. Why? Because Apollos, in all of his eloquence and all of his rhetorical ability and all of his knowledge of the Scripture, some way, somehow, he missed the fact that Jesus Christ had come into the world and he was still preaching the baptism of John. Well, this has been going on for at least 30 years. And he was still preaching that baptism. So they pointed out to him, no doubt, that John's ministry had its place and purpose. That his ministry was to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And he preached to them about the Christ that was yet to come. But he's already come. You're preaching old hat, Apollos. Well, Apollos then began to preach the truth. And he left there and went into the upper coast. And Paul, coming by, came to the city of Ephesus. The Bible says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 19, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. He saith unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Well, the question is obvious. Paul found these disciples, and as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he had the ability, as did Peter and John when they went down to Samaria, to lay hands on certain disciples that they might receive spiritual gifts for carrying on the work in a local fashion. And so finding these disciples, he asked them that question, have you received the Holy Ghost? They said, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And Paul said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? Why that question? He asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost? They said, we've never heard of such a thing. Well, immediately Paul questioned their baptism. Why? Well, Jesus had commissioned the disciples to go ye therefore and teach all nations, Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. If these people had been baptized into Jesus Christ, then they would have heard of the Holy Ghost. Well, Paul then, asking them unto what they were baptized, they said unto John's baptism. Well, connect that with about 5 verses earlier where Apollos was preaching in that very place, the baptism of John. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out where they got their information and why they were baptized with John's baptism. Well, Paul spoke unto them and he said, and probably this is the same thing that Aquila and Priscilla had said to Apollos, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that you should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ. What? You're to believe in the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they were baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. That certainly is the designation or the meaning of the word name. They were baptized by His authority. Well, you remember in Matthew the 28th chapter and verse 18, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That word power means the power of Him whose will and commands must be submitted to. It means the power of government. And so Jesus Christ demonstrates that He has all power. When we recognize that power, we of course submit to it, and we tell others that they likewise are to submit unto the same. When we submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, we're baptized in His name. Salvation then by grace demands obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obedience and grace are not mutually exclusive. And so when a man is saved by faith, he's not saved by the works of the law of Moses or any other human works, but he's saved by the faith of Jesus Christ, which demands that we be baptized by the authority of our Savior. There are many things necessary in the plan of salvation. Grace is but one of these things. If you have your book there at your disposal, turn over and read a little bit with me in the book of 2 Corinthians. I want to read there, beginning in chapter 5, with about verse 18. And notice what the Apostle Paul says in this particular passage. He tells our brethren so long, long ago these wonderful truths. He says, "And all things are of God." All things are of God. What's he talking about? Well, he just made the statement in the previous verse, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." He simply here is pointing out that all things that are of God are simply all things originate in the mind of God. When it comes to the salvation of men, God did not counsel with angels or men as to what would or would not be in His plan of redemption. He devised it. He is the originator of it. He's the Father of all things. And so, all things are new when people obey Jesus Christ and enter His body. Therefore, God willed and planned the way of salvation for man. This was predicated in the Old Testament and brought to pass in the New. God's plan meant that He was devising a scheme by which you and I can be saved from sin. Let's read on. "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ." What does he mean by that? He simply means when we're saved by the grace of God, that there is something else that is necessary for our redemption or for our salvation. God reconciles us to Himself how? By allowing His Son Jesus Christ to die for our sins that they might be taken away. Now sometimes people say that God can save us another way. Could God have saved us another way? Well, I'm not going to discount the thinking of God. That's not my realm. I can't get into the mind of God and find out if God could have saved us another way. I don't know. All I know is that He didn't. This is the way He saved us. "Without shedding of blood," says the apostolic writer in Hebrews 9:22, "is there no remission?" So blood was necessary that we might be saved. If we reject Jesus Christ and attempt salvation by any other means, we're without hope. In Acts 4:12, Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We can't be saved without Christ and the shedding of His blood. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." Before Jesus came into the world, the Hebrew people would gather on various occasions and offer sacrifice unto God Almighty. These sacrifices were acceptable as they looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. But when the Lord died on Calvary, that was the final sacrifice. There's not another sacrifice that's acceptable to God from that time to this day. It doesn't matter how many offered or were offered. They were not acceptable. They did not provide any benefit for mankind. And if those people who would sin willfully and reject Jesus Christ our Lord, there is not another sacrifice for sin. We're lost. And so when people say we're saved by grace alone, ladies and gentlemen, they discount the blood of Jesus Christ. We have to have His blood to be saved. Well, we read on. The apostle says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." Well, here the apostle demonstrates to you and me the ministry of those men that were dispatched in this world by inspiration, and that were, ladies and gentlemen, to speak the word of the Lord unto those who might be saved thereby. In other words, he's talking about that which I've already mentioned several times, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "We beseech you in Christ's stead. He hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for God." Some years ago, in the place where I worship regularly, we had a young man to come and do some preaching for us. And the young man had considerable ability and did a fine job of preaching most of the time. But when he came, he introduced himself to the assembly and he said, I come to you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He didn't miss it an inch, he mentioned it 100 miles. An ambassador is somebody that has an official place or office. I'm a citizen of the United States of America. There's nobody in this country that's more of a citizen than I am. I'm natural born. And if you want to consider ancestry, particularly on my mother's side, I go back to those people that we call Native Americans. I'm a citizen. Nobody is more of a citizen than I am. But I tell you what, I can't go to the country to the south of us or to the one to the north and go to the leaders of that country and say, listen, I want you to hear what I've got to say. I've got an important news that you need to hear and you'd better listen to me. I come here as an ambassador. He'd say, get out of here. You're not an ambassador. The president selects ambassadors, and even though they are no more of a citizen than I am, they go down there with an official rank or office, and they speak with authority. They speak in the place of, in the stead of, Jesus Christ. He gives them a ministry that they might function between himself and the government of that particular country. Well, the apostles are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. They stand in the stead of Christ. They have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That ministry was to reveal the Word of God. And so here we see the necessity of the Word in the scheme of redemption. The Apostle Paul demonstrated in this place that the word of inspiration is necessary to our salvation. I mentioned it a while ago. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God always uses His power to effect the purpose He has in mind. And the power that He uses to save men is the gospel. The Apostle James over there in James chapter 1 verse 21 said, wherefore? I lost that just that quick. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is by God's grace, but not by His grace alone. It requires the blood of Christ. And not by the blood of Christ alone, but it requires the gospel. No man can be saved without the preaching of the gospel. Then the apostle says, now then, as we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now here he gives commandment unto the people. Be ye reconciled to God. I as a human being, I am allowed to choose whether or not I will be saved. And how can I choose that? It demonstrates there is something that I must do. It's something that I must bow down to if indeed I am to be saved. And that, ladies and gentlemen, means that I must render obedience to God Almighty. And if I fail to obey, am I reconciled to God? No. The old-time preachers would say it like this, there is a divine side to salvation and there is a human side. A divine side and a human side. Well, to be saved then, we must obey the Lord. Let Jesus clear up this matter a little bit. In Matthew 7:13, He said, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now to be saved, we have to go in the straight gate, S-T-R-A-I-T, straight. Not S-T-R-I-G-H-T, straight. It's straight like narrow, not straight like arrow. So I'm to enter in at the straight gate. And he points out that few people are going to find this way. That demonstrates I have to search for it. I have to obey the Lord to enter into it. How do I know that? A few verses later, in verse 21 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So I have a part in my own salvation. There's something that I have to do. Grace is God's part in saving me. But let me quickly add to this. The commission of Jesus to the apostles teaches that same truth. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All power hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth." Notice, please, the power that Jesus has was granted. God granted Jesus the power to save by the shedding of His blood. That was His scheme. Jesus has the power to save us. We sing that old song, "There's power in the blood." But there's power in the blood because God said so. That's God's plan. That's the way that He uses in saving men. And then He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The gospel instruction had to be given to humanity. God could have devised the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ could have died. But had the gospel never been preached, nobody had ever been saved by His blood or God's grace. So that demonstrates the work of the apostles. And then He says, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. There is something I have to do. Something I have to submit to. Yes, something that I have to obey. I have a part in saving my own soul. God's part is grace. Yet that is not all there is to salvation. There is a human element that is involved in saving the souls of men. I think I have time to notice one other passage of Scripture here this evening before we bring our lesson to a close. And you may want to follow along in this as well. I'm going to read from the book of Titus, where the Apostle Paul was writing to this preacher and gave him this admonition in chapter 3 in verse 5. He says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now, when you look at that passage of Scripture, I want to suggest to you that there is one little statement that is important, that everything else hinges on that statement. And these are the words, "He hath saved us." He saved us. That's what the apostle is writing about. And then he demonstrates that there is a positive side to our salvation, or there's a way we can be saved. And there's a negative side, there's a way in which we are not saved. And all of this he explains from the viewpoint of His mercy. Now, God does not save us, says the Apostle Paul, by works of righteousness. We're not saved by works that you and I might depend upon to stand right in the sight of God Almighty. There's no doubt about it. We're not saved by these works, whether a man might dip back into the law of Moses, as the Jews did. And the Apostle Paul talked about them in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, you remember. He said in verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." What these Jews were doing is they were rejecting the gospel of Christ that made men righteous. And they were going back and trying to revive the system of Moses, establishing that as their scheme of righteousness. And therefore, they didn't submit to the way that God said men were going to be saved, and they remained unrighteous. So Paul says, we're not saved by works of righteousness. This is the negative side, ladies and gentlemen. We're not saved that way. But then he emphasizes the way that we are saved. We're saved, says the apostle, in this place. How? We're saved by a washing that pertains to regeneration. We're saved by the washing of regeneration. Now let's think about that just a little bit. You ever thought much about the word regeneration? You know, that word regeneration is a word that is made up of one term, and then to this there is added a little prefix, which simply means again. Generation, one generation, another generation, another generation, and then to repeat it, it happens again. I am a generation. My father before me was another generation. My sons after me are still another generation. We know about generation. Well, Paul shows us in this place, one generation comes after another. And you and I, by seeking salvation, we're seeking to be redeemed. We're seeking to be regenerated or generated again. What's that all about? Well, if this is the line of generation, when a person is born into this world, Jesus said, "Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." We can take that verse of Scripture and we can do one of two things to it. We can say and understand and learn what the state of a little child is, and we at the same time have learned and come to understand what the state of those in the kingdom of heaven is. Or we can turn that around, and we can learn the state of those in the kingdom of heaven, and at the same time we've learned the state of a little child. Why? Because when we're born into this world, we're born on the line of generation. But along the way, you and I commit sin, and what happens to us? We are degenerated. We fall below the line of our generation. We become corruptible. The wages of sin is death. We sin and transgress God's law. So what do we have need of? We have need of coming back to this place of generation, or of being regenerated. Generated again. Getting back to the place of a little child, having no sin upon our heart nor in our life. Well, the apostle says that you and I are regenerated how? By washing. Now, the only washing I know about in the New Testament and the writings of the apostles is the washing of baptism. And when we read certain things about it, we understand what Paul is talking about here to Titus. In Acts 22:16, Ananias came to him, a thing he'd experienced personally, being Saul of Tarsus, and he said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." When his sins were washed away, he was just like he was when he was born into this world. Folks, he was regenerated. To the Ephesian people over there, whom he had said that they were saved by grace, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, he says of the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The church is sanctified, that is, set apart. The church is made clean, that is, having its sins removed. How? He says, by the washing of water by the word. By the word simply means by the promise. We're set apart and we're made clean by the promise of washing. When we're washed, we come under the banner of the promise of Christ. "He that believeth," said Jesus, "and is baptized shall be saved." We've got His Word. We've got His promise. And when we do that, our sins are taken away and we're revived again. We come back to the place of generation that the apostle talked about. And one who is saved by the grace of God is the one who's been baptized into the benefits of God's gracious gift of Christ. Paul writes over there in Romans 6, you know it, verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, being buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Our life is renewed. We have a new life when we obey the word of the Lord. It boils down to this, ladies and gentlemen, and brethren and sisters. God wants everybody to be saved. He wants us to be saved by His grace. He has provided the means of saving us. He did something for us that we could not do or provide for ourselves. However, we must express our desire to be saved by obeying His Word. And when we're obedient to His Word, we are saved. We're not saved by works we've devised, but we're saved by the grace of God. When a person hears the gospel and believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he should be impelled to repent of his sins. decide he wants to do different. He wants to be saved. And so he'll confess, as the Word of the Lord teaches, his faith in Christ Jesus by simply stating, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then, as we have expressed over and again this evening, he'll be baptized into Christ. When he does those things, when he obeys the Word of the Lord, ladies and gentlemen, his sins are taken away, but he did not save himself. God was not indebted to save him. God simply promised that he would save him when we would obey his word. If you're not a Christian, you know what to do to be saved. We'll give you that opportunity while we stand and sing.